excited to be up here today. It's my first time preaching ever. Oh, yay! Yeah, so a little terrified, but thank you, PSAM, for your vote of confidence in me. I'm sure if you think I can do it, I can do it. Yeah, so 2 weeks ago, actually, I told the kids, I'm going to be staying on for two services, right? Because mommy's going to be preaching. And Beth, my eldest daughter, she turns to me and like right away she says, oh, I know why. It's because the men are going away on retreat and PSAM knows that the women are scared to preach to the men and the woman. And I was like, good response. Come on, good response. Like, and I said, no, I think there are many women in our church who are not afraid to preach to men and women. So just begins with me, right? But really, I say that in faith because, you know, we're a spiritual family and God's original intention for families to have a father and a mother both present and fulfilling their roles. And any church in which women have no voice or no influence is essentially a motherless family. So when the father of the house, which is the male leadership, which are very visible, we see all the time, right? If they have to try to fill the role of both mother and father, actually, they compromise their effectiveness to be the fathers that God created them to be. So empowering women releases men to step into their destiny and their identity. And when men are no longer trying unsuccessfully to fill, you know, both roles, then they're freed to be who God has created them to truly be. So I really have vision for a family-oriented church with men and women effectively bringing both fathering and mothering to the body. Yeah, so we really bless and release the men who are away today on retreat, bless their fellowship and their time together, and in the meantime, we're really going to have a good time. I'm so excited about sharing this message today, and pardon me if at times I really seem to be addressing the woman exclusively, because it's a word that I feel very strongly from the Lord to impart to the woman, but it's absolutely relevant for the men to hear too. Yeah, and especially I want to say thank you to my family. My dad and my mom have joined me today. You could just stand and just want to honor you. Yeah. And just other non-SP friends who've come out just to really support and encourage me as I do this. Thank you. You know who you are. In November of 2013, when my youngest little girl, Katie, was around 6 months old, I remember I met somebody who gave me the word from God, a special word from God, that confirmed a conversation that I'd been having with the Lord off and on for a long time, but never really had the words to articulate, and she said it just so clearly and succinctly. She said, bedroom to balcony, intimacy to proclamation, Esther to Deborah. You have a voice that will be accepted by men. There's unreleased righteous anger, increase in dreams, and raise up Yale. Now, of course, this is a personal word to me, right, and where I am in my journey, but I really believe that when, as individuals, we step through doors of destiny, there's actually an invitation for an entire community to do so as well, because this is just the nature of family and of the kingdom. And I believe that there are many here, really like myself, who are so comfortable relating to the character of Esther in the Bible, of intimacy and favor with the king, of private communion, daily abiding, and, you know, absolutely, this is our core, right? This is like what we do day in and day out, and, you know, if you don't know the story of Esther, read and meditate on this book. It's a good one. God used both Esther and Deborah to bring salvation to his people, and so when I heard this one from the Lord, it was very clear to me that it's not an invitation to move on and move away from Esther, but to stretch and to grow into what Deborah offers. So I'm just quickly going to go through what the narrative of Deborah shows us, okay, in the book of Judges 4-5. She describes herself as a mother in Israel, and she's a prophetess and a judge in Israel at a time when the Canaanite enemies of Israel had been oppressing them for 20 years, and there was a vacuum of male leadership at the time. So God raises this woman up to inspire and to encourage the Israelite general Barak to not only obey the command that God gave him to go into battle, but also to take courage in the fact that God had promised them deliverance. And her encouragement goes beyond words. She goes up to battle with the troops and helps lead them into victory. And the final twist to this amazing story is that the victory over the enemy general, Sisera, of the Canaanite army, goes not to the star warrior soldier, but to this really random unknown woman who's not even an Israelite. And this is who Yael is, right? This is part of the prophecy, to raise up the Yael. So who is Yael? She's this woman who sees the fleeing general, and she says, oh, you can take refuge in my tent, because men can't go into the tent of women in those days, so it was safe. So he's like, okay, good, I can rest. He goes to sleep, and when he's asleep, she kills him by driving a tent peg through his temple. It's a very visually powerful picture in the biblical narrative of God calling women to partner with men in defeating the enemy and bringing deliverance to his people. And today, God continues to call out and to empower both men and women to bring their community out of bondage and release them into the inheritance and destiny that God has created us for. Yeah. So after the corporate fast of this year, okay, this is part of my personal response to the word that I received. It took, you know, almost 2 years to like actually do anything about it, but you know, God has his timing and purposes. But after the corporate fast of this year, a group of us relaunched the women's ministry here at our church with this vision in mind. A family of mothers and daughters and sisters walking together in our freedom and our inheritance to be positioned and stretched and released for the purpose of beautifying the house of God. And the picture I had from the Lord was one of a harp with many individual strings positioned side by side, and each one unique in its sound. And when stretched and released, the corporate sound is one of magnificent worship. And so through our the discipleship groups that we're running during the spring and even the retreat that we're going to be holding this September, we're really hoping to build a culture of personal discipleship, mothers really to daughters, imparting both the truth of the gospel and our own life experiences and applications. And we really want to create a space within this church where we can speak of the deep and the dark and the difficult issues that we face, particularly as women, but in an environment of mature voices that are free from shame and from judgment. And this requires stepping out, as Deborah did, with the heart of a mother to impart wisdom and revelation and really a way of walking with God. And it takes more than one voice. It takes a beautiful range of voices, all testifying of the revelation that they've received, how they have experienced breakthrough, and how they continue to be able to walk in victory day in and day out. And I want to qualify that being a spiritual mother does not mean that you are really a mother in the natural with little children. It does not mean that you're married. It does not mean that you're of a certain age. It really is a role defined by the nature of the relationships in your life, whether you have this love and this care and this desire to see people built up and grow into the fullness of Christ, you know, that they're destined for. And I'm giving this pitch today for the women's ministry because really this vision drives my message, and it's really like with this heart that I come and share it. It's in my opinion that there is a white elephant in the room, an unspoken reality. You're way ahead of me. Is the first slide up? Yes, okay. That while we as the church believe we are created in the image of God, many of us do not have a biblical self-image. You can put it down again. Thank you. When a part of yourself is injured or unwell, it consumes our attention. When I tore my meniscus, the cartilage here in my left knee, I couldn't walk. I couldn't even straighten my knee. And really, all I could think about was my knee. It was a consuming priority in my life until the miracle of modern surgery. So thank you. So thankful. But really, in the case of self-image, the same way, a broken view of the body results in a preoccupation with the body. And rather than living lives that are oriented towards God, so many of us, men and women, you know, we're oriented towards our appearances. And until that view of the body is healed, it will at best be a distraction. And more seriously, the idolatry of self-worship. Yeah. So throughout this process of preparing the message, I, You know, I know it's deep, it's really multifaceted. I kept feeling like, wow, I've really bitten off more than I can chew. And I had to condense, like, really a lot of notes into, you know, this good, succinct 45-minute message. But I just ask that you humbly receive what I'm bringing as the beginning of a conversation that I hope will spark off more among ourselves rather than the final word on a matter. So I just ask for your prayer of agreement right now that the Holy Spirit will come and speak and minister to our hearts. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We welcome you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, I pray for our hearts today, because this is really a message about our hearts and the condition of our hearts, Lord. I pray that our hearts will be good soil right now, Father, that are able to receive your word, that it won't be thrown to the wayside or plucked away by the enemy or stifled by the cares of this world. Yeah, Father, I pray that the seed that goes in today, it will really reap a harvest, God, a hundredfold harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, okay. All right. Can we turn that slide off? Is that what you're seeing? It is. Can we not have that yet? Sorry, I'm not so competent with the PowerPoint yet. So maybe we could just go to the first one, the title slide. Yes, perfect. Thank you. All right. So the term body image was first coined in the 1930s, and it refers to a person's subjective perception of their physical appearance, and usually in relation to how others see them, and usually also in relation to some cultural ideal. In preparation for this message, I read a really big, thick, white research paper titled The Real Truth About Beauty. I'm a scientist and a historian. I like research. So this was a study conducted in 2004 by Harvard and London School of Economics, an applied research firm. And they were exploring really how women define beauty and how satisfied they are with their own beauty, with how they feel about females' portrayal, I guess female beauty's portrayal in society, and how beauty affects their well-being. And the findings were based off quantitative data that was collected from a global study of women aged between 18 and 64, 10 different countries. It's very comprehensive. And then they did a study of all the current research and literature that had been written on beauty, appearance, and self-worth. And it was commissioned by Dove, the soap company, you know. And they took all these findings and over the past decade have produced a series of ads and programs you might have heard of or seen on YouTube, right? The Self-Esteem Project. So I read this paper and it showed that the research demonstrates that authentic beauty is in fact a concept that is firmly lodged in the hearts and minds of women, but it's seldom articulated in popular culture and never affirmed in mass media. And as such, it remains unrealized and unclaimed. And the word beauty has in many ways been hijacked. It's just become functionally defined as physical attractiveness. And it's actually an ideal of physical perfection that women measure themselves against and then aspire to attain. And I don't need to describe it because even though it changes from culture to culture, from era to era, we all have one firmly imprinted on our minds. And because this ideal is always very narrowly defined and extremely difficult, if not impossible, to attain, few women can think of themselves as beautiful if you would hold yourself up to that standard and that ideal. And because of this, it contributes to an endless spiral of self-consciousness, self-hatred, low self-esteem, and low self-worth, and especially among those women who are likely to take their cues from popular culture, especially so the generation below us. So I'm going to show you some statistics. You can put that up from this study. And really, this is a very comprehensive data taken from all over the world. I don't think it's just America. So here we have 9 out of 10 girls want to change at least one aspect of their physical appearance. 6 out of 10 are so concerned with the way they look that they're holding back from participating in important life activities. Next slide. Only 4% of women around the world consider themselves beautiful, and only 11% of girls globally are even comfortable using the word beautiful to describe themselves. 72% of girls feel tremendous pressure to be beautiful. Are we there? Good. And 80% of women agree that while every woman has something about her that is beautiful, they do not see their own beauty. Next slide. Thank you. Women are less satisfied with their beauty than with almost every other dimension of life, except their financial success. Men, don't check out. I know it seems like it's all about women, but really, as a son, as a father, as a brother, as a friend, like, this affects many people you love. I've heard beauty described as an economy in which women find the value of their faces and bodies impinging on that of another woman's. And this constant comparison in which a woman's worth will fluctuate through the presence of others always divides and conquers. And to be honest, you know, it's a power struggle we can all attest to. The quick look over and sizing up of every woman in the room, parts, proportions, you know, what's she wearing? The subtle judgment and envy that simmers just below the surface of really our apparently loving relationships. None of us are immune to it. The sad thing is, about all this academic discourse I studied about beauty and self-image and self-worth, is that it really stops short of connecting the how with the why, and then what now, right? The analysis clearly shows us that there is great dysfunction, but I find it insufficient to direct anger and blame towards our culture, towards the media, or some social political conspiracy to subjugate women, right? We have a responsibility to affect culture, to affect what is shown in the media. And just beginning with conversations among ourselves, let's affirm a holistic view of beauty and challenge the normative ideas and encourage a healthy stewarding of our body through the right diet and exercise. And especially so with the young girls in our lives. You know, even my daughter, she's not even 8, and just picking up on the conversations I know she has with her friends, already they're comparing the size of their stomachs, who has a flatter stomach. I mean, they're 8, you know? It's really sad, you know? And let's affirm the young girls in our lives that they are beautiful, and why they are beautiful. You see, the vital piece that we bring to the table as Christians is the revelation we have of the origin and the purpose of beauty and image. You know, the world doesn't have answers because they don't understand, like, that there is original design and there is purpose to the way in which God has created us. You see, a way of thinking is a lot like an annoying song stuck in our heads. And, you know, in my family, we have this problem all the time because I have 3 little kids and they're always belting out the tune of the moment on indefinite repeat. It's just like, so during Chinese New Year, they watch The Sound of Music. So really since then, almost every day, I hear their renditions of Do A Deer. And at least it's a nice song, right? But you know, all the polite requests and all the menacing threats in the world cannot get them to shut up once they start singing. It's like it goes around and around and around. It doesn't stop. And really, the only effective method we have tried and tested, yes, it works, is to put a new song in their mouths of our choice. And so it is with any broken idea, especially this one when it comes to image that's so, so deeply ingrained, right? We can't just tell ourselves to stop thinking in one way. We need a clear alternative vision to embrace and a different tune to sing along to. Now, PSAM has been preaching this whole month about the power and efficacy of Scripture and how to study it well. And so it's to God's Word that we turn to. Here we are, church. We open the Bible, right? Not only to discover what God says about us, but to find ways to put it into practice, even in those really most private moments of standing in front of the mirror every morning, getting ready to go out. James 1:23-24. It says, "If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." For the first 18 years of my life, I had really long hair. And in my freshman year of college, part of my journey of self-discovery and expression. I chopped it all off. My dad remembered this. He was horrified. I chopped it all off in a short, spiky pixie cut. Like, like that, right? And the funny thing I remember is that right after I cut my hair, I was like walking, you know, through Central, where there are just mirrors everywhere. You just cannot, like you cannot not see yourself or your reflection. And it was funny because I'd be like walking along and I'd like do a double take because I didn't recognize myself. And I don't know how many people I bumped into in that first hour of my haircut because I just didn't recognize myself. And it took many days of looking at myself, styling in a new way before I would be able to like close myself and like even just picture this new way that I looked, right? And it's my hope and my prayer that as we look into the mirror of God's word today, that it's not just this one single glance, because you're going to walk out and you're going to forget it if you do not go back continuously to the word of God, renew your mind, like wash yourself in the word, and find practical ways to apply its truth in the smallest details of our life. It's those small details actually that really add up and really make a difference. Because if we don't do that, we are going to forget what we look like and who we are. Okay, so let's begin our Bible study. We can go to the slide on Genesis. Okay, so the explicit teaching on the image of God appears in only three texts in the Old Testament, and all of them in the book of Genesis. Can we turn now to chapter 1, verse 26-27? And we're going to read it together. Then God said, you're reading it with me, okay? There's power in reciting scripture. Let's do it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm right. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we don't need to turn to the next two passages. I'll just tell you. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it repeats the same thing to preface the genealogy of Adam to Noah. And again, in Genesis 9, verse 6, it comes within the context of God blessing Noah and his family right after the flood. And in 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, the last two ones, from chapter 5 and chapter 9, they come after the fall of man, after sinners come in. And so what does this mean? It means that sinful man has not lost the image of God, and he still benefits from it in that his life is valuable. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. A life for a life. Your life is valuable. And nowhere else in Scripture does it indicate that we lose the image of God because of our sin. Even in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 3, 8, and 9, it says, we shouldn't use the same mouth to bless God and to curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. This is like the basis of why we have the right to life, why our lives are infinitely valuable, why we cannot take the life of another, why we cannot curse another, why we cannot treat other fellow human beings with disrespect and with dishonor, because we carry the image of God in us. I'm going to do a little study of the Hebrew words, image and likeness. You can put that up. So the English word image is translated from the Hebrew word tselem, and this means a likeness, resemblance, representative figure. But most frequently, when you see it appear in the Bible, it's translated as an idol or graven image. The word likeness comes from the word dmut, and that means in physical appearance, in manner of, in similitude of, and it's almost always referring to something that's tangible and visible, a tangible, visible reproduction of something. So as a whole person, both physically and spiritually, you and I are like our Creator. And as a result of His image in us, we have, as it says in Genesis, dominion over the earth, we have power, we have authority, and we have the right to live out the days of our lives. I think it's quite easy to think of us being spiritually like God, but there's really no demarcation. There's no separation of the physical and the spiritual. This is a very Greek mindset, and we need to go back to the Hebraic worldview where it's like all lumped together. It's like all there. And like we need to reclaim, I guess, the holiness of the body, like our physical body, and how it's not to be separated from our spiritual man, our spiritual being. In Genesis chapter 1:31, God saw all that he had made, right? Physically, spiritually, the people, the animals, the world that he made. And behold, it was very good. Okay? It's all good. God's creation is good. You're good. He declares you good from the beginning, right from the beginning, right? Now, I'm just going to zone in and look at this in the context of woman and body image. It's important to note that God's declaration of goodness, of what he has made, precedes anything that Eve does. Okay? He says, this is good. He's just made her. And God's pronouncement of the goodness of Eve's body comes before she gives birth to Cain and Abel, before she consummates her marriage to Adam. The goodness of Eve's body is not derived from what Eve does with it, but from what God has done in making it. Her goodness rests objectively in her identity as an image bearer and not subjectively in her functionality, in what she does. Okay? Which really goes against the performance mindset of the world, right? The world argues that true womanhood finds its fulfillment in borderless, self-determined expression. Like, do what you want, do it your way. Like, you're worth it, right? It's like the message. And the church counters by putting marriage and motherhood at the center. And can try to back it up with scripture. But actually what I read is that scripture says women's bodies were not made for sex, nor were they made for procreation, right? That's part of their function. But actually these arguments are grounded in law and not gospel. Women's bodies were made for worship. Now, I think often the word worship, it gets very narrowly defined as well, right? We've got to reclaim the word. It's more than the half hour of three songs that we do at church, right? It really is. But sometimes when you say worship, it's like, oh, yeah, when they have the guitar and the piano and we do this and we sing, you know, we sing the three songs, like that's worship. But it isn't. It's the Hebrew word oved, to worship, is the same word to work, right? It's supposed to embody, like, it's like basically everything that we do and like who we do it for and why we do it, right? It's worship. So when we do anything, when we work, when we play, when we eat, when we clean up, you know, all these things. Like, if we do it unto the Lord, then it's worship. Like, why are you doing it? What's the motivation? What drives you to do it? Right? That's what makes it worship. So it's the same for our bodies. And it's kind of hard to think of it that way, right? And even if we talk about, all right, if we worship with our bodies, then it's like, it means, oh, then you kneel, you go prostrate, or we raise our hands, or we clap. Okay, that's part of it, right? It's part of the way in which we worship through song. But actually, even in the way we present ourselves, right? Whether that's dressing, or how we hold ourselves, what the expression is on our faces, whether we're smiling or frowning, whether we have the resting nice face or like really mean face, if you know what I mean. Like, these are ways in which we worship through our body. And I'm just going to go back to the text here. Let's go to Genesis 2:21. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. This is when Adam first sees Eve. It's not on the screen, so you can turn to it in your Bibles. Genesis 2, verse 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." We're very familiar, right? But I just want to like look at this verse in a different way that maybe you haven't before. When Adam wakes up and he sees not what, because he's been seeing lots of animals, right? Not what, but whom God has brought. He marvels at Eve's design, not in terms of her proportions or her parts, but in the very method of God's design, right? Because Eve is the woman is the only person that was made in this way. It's unique. It's very special. And Adam's first words of wonder to her, first words of wonder are not to her, okay? When Adam's speaking, he's not speaking to Eve about God, but he's speaking to God about her. In Adam's created perfection, his perfect response to Eve is one of unashamed worship. Not of Eve, but of Eve's creator. These are the only words recorded in Scripture of a perfect person other than Jesus. Okay, so men, take some notes. Okay, this is what perfect men say. Right? Like, they worship God when they see woman. They don't, like, allow their minds to go to all those other places where they go. Right? This is what God intended. And let's reclaim that. Amen? Amen. Now, the Westminster Confession, a famous statement of faith by the Church of England in 1646 says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we see this for one brief and glorious moment in Adam's worship of God, in the wonder of God's creation that was Eve. So as daughters of Eve, we too were God's image bearers with the purpose of bringing him glory and honor and worship and praise, right? We redirect man's worship towards the Creator, right? We have the honorable privilege of not merely turning a man's head, but influencing his heart to turn to God. You know, I think when I was younger and just in that awkward stage of no longer being a girl, but not really a woman, you know, I didn't like men's attention. I was afraid of it. I didn't know what to do with it. And I kind of vacillated between being scared of it and then abusing it, you know, and I think we can understand that, right? But if we can understand that, you know, like it's not like it's just part of who we are as women. We have this role of attracting people's attention, right? But it's like if you think that it's just all about you, or right, you become very self-conscious. But if we realize that, you know, this is one of the golden crowns that we can cast before his throne, right? Our bodies, our beauty, it's just a gift from God, like any musical or artistic gift, right? We are attracted when we see people sing really well, when they dance really well, or when they have the gift of, like, art or whatever, right? So it attracts the attention, but we always have a choice. We're either going to receive it for ourselves because we think we're the end of it, or we take it, we recognize really what it was for, and we deflect it, we give it back to our Creator, we give it back to the gift giver, right? I remember a teacher once saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is not demeaning yourself, but exalting your God. Your godlikeness is really the key to your fulfillment. You will feel the greatest pleasure and wholeness when who God has made you to be is fully developed and fully expressed, fully realized. Next slide, please. However, our godlikeness can also be a pitfall because in our sinful nature, we confuse being like God with being God. I think we've all quoted the verse, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Who doesn't know that? Every woman knows that verse, right? It's like, give yourself a pep talk. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Psalm 139:14. Okay, herein lies the problem. Who actually knows the whole verse that these words were taken from? Nobody in first service knew. Someone surprised me. Is it up there? Okay. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. Right? So instead of pointing to our Creator, we can even take Scripture, right? The very words of God, and we just make it all about us. It's like about loving myself, and I'm fearfully and wonderfully. Like, it's about, like, praising God because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, right? We must not become the object of worship because, of course, we will fall short. We cannot be our own gods. Like, we are imperfect. We are fallible. We will disappoint ourselves. And it's really just about him and the worship that flows out of the appreciation of what he has made, which is indeed beautiful and wonderful. And I want to affirm that there is a holy and good and right desire to be gorgeous, right? To be beautiful, to be desirable, to be attractive, to be glorious. And it goes hand in hand with the inner beauty that Peter describes in 1 Peter 3. Let's turn this to this together, okay? 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. Your adornment must not be merely external. Are you reading with me, ladies? Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You see, God doesn't separate the beauty of body, mind, and spirit. And the truth is, when you're healthy, you're happy. You know, when you're healthy here and like you're loved and you know who you are and you're doing things that you're passionate about, like you're a beautiful person. You are. Like, I mean, just think about the people that you really find beautiful in your life, like real people. I'm not talking about like something you've seen on a magazine or in the movies, right? Like real people. Who are those people that you would describe as being beautiful? Okay, they're not physically perfect. Right? But there is something about like the way that they're filled with life, the way that they have passion for something or someone, right? For God, right? That's what makes them beautiful as they serve people, as they love people, as they like give of themselves, right? And they're wholehearted in like who they are and what they're doing. That's really what we find beautiful. And the goal here is not to pile on ourselves guilt and shame, right? I really, as I was praying over this message, I was praying so much that God would break the guilt and the condemnation that we have because, you know, we know as sons and daughters of God, we know something's wrong when we care so much about the way we look, when we're so worried, when we're so, under the fear of man, the fear of judgment, the fear of not being good enough, of not being beautiful enough, of not being accepted because of the way that we look, right? So there is this like nagging thought in our minds like, you're not supposed to be so obsessed with yourself. You're not supposed to be standing in front of the mirror for so long. You're not supposed to care so much, right? And I just want to break that, you know, in this message that like Jesus comes to free us from that guilt and that shame and that condemnation, right? So like we shouldn't feel this way because we care about or we doctor our appearances with, you know, you name it, right? Makeup, hair dye, eyelash extensions, dieting, exercising, the 10-step skincare regime, plastic surgery, right? It's out there. There's so much of it, right? And it's in the church too. Like, let's not kid ourselves. It's not our place to judge one another, to judge ourselves or another woman because of the choices she's made, right? Let's really move on, right? From how we care about the way we look to why. There was a slide for that. Let's cut through the external behavior and really address the motivations of the heart, because at the end of the day, that's what God cares about. That's what really matters. It's the condition of our hearts, what's going on in there. And as the orientation of our heart shifts away from ourselves and towards God, like everything else gets fixed. You know, the way we spend our time and our money and our thought life, like it will prioritize and come into order. It will come into line. Like let's look at the heart, right? And really, it's just the word of God. It's the word of God that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Let's read Hebrews 4, verse 12 together. We've said this a few times as we've been talking about the word of God this month, but let's say it together. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Yeah, so please hear me. I'm talking about the heart. Let's really be honest with ourselves and ask if our efforts, because there are efforts, we make efforts to look good and to be attractive, but are they an act of worship unto the Lord and for his glory? Or are they a manifestation of our fears, our insecurities, and really for the purpose of boosting our weak self-ego, right? Our self-worth. Are they a tool of manipulation and control to get the guy, right? Get the job, get the respect, get the position that we crave? Remember, being his image bearers makes us powerful. It makes us influential and capable of taking dominion over the earth. And let's also recognize that the enemy has an agenda to take God and his purposes out of the picture. The struggle over body image is really a spiritual battle. We're going to look at a passage in Numbers chapter 22 and 24. It's really long, so please don't turn to it. You'll get confused. I'm going to paraphrase the story. A little background. We see how this battle, the same battle, okay, plays out for the nation of Israel. So this, in Numbers, they have left Egypt. God has rescued the people with his amazing miracles, right? The 10 plagues, he's split the Red Sea, they've crossed the Red Sea, and then they've gone through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they were afraid to take possession of the land. And now finally, 40 years later, new generation, woohoo, let's go, claim the land, claim the promises, right? They're entering the promised land. And this comes after Jericho, so they've had like a lot of victories, like, oh, this is good. And then Balak, he's one of the kings of the nation surrounding them that Israel's going to fight. He's the king of Moab, and he's afraid. Israel cannot be beaten on the physical battlefield. There's been a lot of, sad stories along the way. So what are we going to do? We're going to engage them in spiritual warfare by hiring a pagan prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. It's witchcraft, really, as plain and obvious as it comes. So God commands Balaam to bless and not curse Israel. Like, remember, this is like a witch doctor, right? And God speaks to him and says, sorry, I know you're going to be paid a lot of money, but you got to curse Israel. They're my people. They're blessed. You can't curse them. And he's like, no, I really want the money, so I'm just going to do it. It's a very funny story you can read about later, but basically his donkey starts speaking to him. God speaks through his donkey and says, and shows him, like, you know, the angel of the Lord is going to kill you. I'm trying to help you out, mate. And so he's like, okay, he's clued in through the donkey. I better bless Israel and not curse Israel. So he does, and he proclaims these awesome oracles of blessing over Israel. And it's like, woohoo, great story. God wins, right? God saves the day. Happy ending for Israel. Actually not, right? Balaam, sneaky guy, he finds another way to destroy Israel, but this time using witchcraft in an entirely different, much more subversive form. Okay? And what the male leadership of Moab and all their armies failed to do, the woman accomplished. In Numbers chapter 25 and 31, we read that through the counsel of Balaam, the same guy, right, the woman of Moab seduced the men of Israel into ritual prostitution and the worship of Baal. This is the beginning of the idolatry that we read about in the rest of Israel's history. And here we see women, right? They're using who they are, the influence of their beauty, of their bodies, you know, that God has gifted them with, but they use it to turn a nation away from God. And this rebellion was punished with a plague. It led to a war against Moab. Balaam was killed. Yeah, but it set the precedent for the vicious cycle that we see in Israel's history of forsaking the Lord and turning to Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, if you're not familiar with Baal and Ashtoreth, okay, they are the Canaanite gods. And Ashtoreth is kind of like the wife of Baal. And she's the goddess of fertility, sexuality, and war. And Jeremiah calls her the queen of heaven. Now, this cult of worship was practiced primarily as ritual prostitution, actually. So men will go in to these shrines and these high places, and they will sleep with these prostitutes, and that would bring blessing, that would bring honor, that would bring fertility, that would bring success in war. And it was widespread throughout Canaan at the time when Israel entered, and it really infiltrated, actually, the worship of God in Israel ever after. And it was spread by the Phoenicians from this little part of the Mediterranean to Cyprus and then later to Greece, where it took on a new identity as the goddess Aphrodite. Okay, also a familiar name, right? She's the Greek goddess of sex, love, beauty, pleasure, seduction, and persuasive female charm. Consistently, she's portrayed in every image and story as an infinitely desirable woman, married, but with many lovers, and her Roman equivalent is the goddess Venus. Okay, that seems like a long time ago, right? But while we may not always recognize it, Western civilization inherited this whole Greco-Roman worldview and mindset, and these gods are still with us today. And especially so now in our post-sexual revolution culture, where we see the worship of youth and beauty, sexual attraction, and those who control others by stirring up the powerful spirit of lust. It's the cult of celebrity that we see today, in which the most attractive entertainers hold incredible influence. And it is no secret, really, that beauty and sexual attraction is used all the time to manipulate and control men and women. And fundamentally, it's witchcraft. And I know what I'm sharing is, it's really heavy. It's a heavy story. I'm sorry, right? It's awkward as well. But we need to have courage to confront the darkness, expose it, and bring it into the light. Let's talk about it. Otherwise, it's just, we're just like hiding in our own shame, in our own discomfort, in our own condemnation. And I know that on so many occasions and really in so many seasons of my life that, you know, that was me. Like I dressed and I carried myself in ways that did not honor my body. It did not honor the men looking at me and the women looking at me. And it did not honor God who made me. And probably to everyone else, right? I wasn't breaking any rules. I met the standard of modesty, except probably my mom didn't think so. Right? Pull up, bring down. But really, this isn't an issue of how tight your clothing is or how revealing you are, right? This is just like many steps down the way, like the manifestation, right? Like, let's keep on returning to the condition of our hearts, because actually, it's so hard to change behavior, right? You have to begin with the motivations of the heart. And, you know, God has shown me that so often, yeah, the thoughts and the intention of my heart were just selfish, right? It's about me, my desire to control the situation, control the way in which people respond and behave. Because we know we look better, we dress better, we feel better, we know everyone's going to treat us better, right? It's true. It really is. And so often it is driven by fear of rejection and really this hunger to feel powerful, because that's a real desire. We are supposed to be powerful and influential. Like, that's who God's made us to be, right? But if it becomes about ourselves, then it's idolatry, and it's the place that God has just revealed, and I've intentionally come to the Lord in repentance, and I just encourage you, right? Like, I know I'm not the only one, which is why I talk about this and why, you know, I share these things, because I know, like, it's there for all of us, right? And sin has devastatingly affected the image of God in each and every one of us. We've allowed the world to inscribe its image on us. It's the very picture of sin, and ultimately, it's death. Because instead of being transformed to God's image, we conform to the world's image, And we're stuck in this lifeless cycle, exchanging God for the creature as our object of worship. But here we are in church preaching the gospel. It's good news, right? We have good news today that God, in his mercy, he rescues us. Yes! Amen. Jesus came to take the consequences of our idolatrous affair with ourselves. You know, he became sin so that we might become righteous. And in Christ, God gives us freedom from sin's power now, and it will one day be totally eradicated in heaven. God makes you beautiful through the beauty of his Son, Jesus. And truly, it's in gazing at God's image in Jesus Christ that you're transformed. Which is why it's so important that we spend time just turning to God, looking at him, spending time like gazing into his eyes. Like, it really does transform you, and it can be through the word. It can just be, you just turn your thoughts and your affections to God. You can be in the MTR, you know, everyone looking at you, and you can be looking at God. Like, it's just the position, I don't know, the orientation of your heart, right? It's really, really internal. Can we go to Romans 1, 12 now? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read this one together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. You know, I think there are a few things that we own or we have that we really feel it's ours, right? But our bodies, right? We feel that way about ourselves. It's like, hey, it's mine. Don't tell me how I dress. Don't tell me how to stand. Don't tell me how we know what to do. Like, it's very, very, like, it's as personal as it gets. And it really is a sacrifice, all right? A living sacrifice, which means you don't just offer it once, right? If it's a dead sacrifice, then it's like, okay, you burn it up and it's gone. That's it. Once and for all, right? But we're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means every day we gotta sacrifice our body to the Lord. We say, God, this body belongs to you. You created it. You created it with a purpose, right? To draw people to you. I don't know how that really works, but I just believe it, right? And show me, God, Father, show me how that I can just put my own ideas of what that's supposed to look like on the altar. And show me, Father, how to live in such a way that I glorify you. And that requires not conforming to the world, because the world doesn't say that at all. It's really all about you, right, in the world. It's like your rights, your expression, you, right? But we need to be renewed. Our minds need to be renewed. This is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we walk in wholeness, that we walk in freedom, that we walk in confidence, knowing who we are. You see, the New Testament speaks about image in a really different way from Genesis, because Jesus is in the picture and he changes everything. Jesus Christ is the image and likeness of God in the way that we are, but like a million times better and more, right? Colossians 1, 15 and 19, I have a verse for that, yeah. He is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? So Jesus is the second Adam, right? He's the fulfillment of everything that we were supposed to be, but we failed to be. But now we have a model. We know what it's supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like that. Okay, like let's move towards that, right? And it's only through the atonement and the resurrection that we can be forgiven and transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. It's really God's work in us. It's like we can't do it by ourselves. Okay? Another slide. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I'd like to read this one together, please. For those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be a firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see here that to receive the image of God through Christ means that we begin to share in his glory and his knowledge and his righteousness and his holiness. It's so beyond us. It has to be something that, like, he just puts on us, right? By his grace, by his mercy, and in his love. I have another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's read this one together too. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You know, it talks about an unveiled face. You know, that means, like, no pretenses, no masks, no makeup, right? Nothing that we need to be ashamed of, just as ourselves. Like, God, I come as I am. And, you know, we have this invitation. It stands today and forever to behold the beauty of the Lord face to face and allow him to inscribe that image onto us. You know, I have this funny story to tell, just to lighten the mood a bit. But I had a good friend that she's American, and her kids went to a school where primarily everyone was Chinese. Okay, and her son, I think he was like 7 or 8 at the time, but one day he came to her and he's like, "Mommy, when am I going to start looking Chinese?" And she's just like, "Honey, do me or dad look Chinese?" I mean, they're like blonde, you know, blonde and blue-eyed. And he's just like, "No." And he's just like, "But aren't I going to grow up to become Chinese?" And she's just like, "No," but she's like, "Everyone else does." Because, you know, honestly, we start to think that we're supposed to look like what we see, you know? So let's look at God, right? Because that's really who we're supposed to look like. Let this be the mirror that we stand in front of whenever we need to check ourselves out, okay? And it really isn't difficult to make a case for God being beautiful. Next slide. The English word beauty in scripture is actually translated from a whole host of Hebrew words. Like, English is like, it's easy to learn because it's so succinct. It's like one word means everything, right? But there's all these words, right? And one of them I love, right? Tefara, it means glory, honor, and splendor. Another word, noam, it means favor, delight, pleasant, right? This is the beauty of the Lord. This sounds like our God, right? But, you know, as I was doing this word study, it brought me to Isaiah 53, verse 1 and 6. And this description, I mean, this chapter, the way in which beauty comes out is just, it's totally different, because here we see a prophecy of Messiah suffering and dying on our behalf. I'll just read it. How about we all read it? Can you read it? Is this too small? It's small. I will read it. Okay. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Matthew and I have a spiritual father in Israel who's quite a renowned teacher and preacher, and we laugh because everywhere he goes in the world to preach, the messages always end up at the cross and about the blood of Jesus. And, you know, we laughed about it, but we're like, you know, you have to come back to the cross. We have to preach Christ crucified because it's there that we see the love of God revealed, and it's there that we find the power to do what we know is right, but we just don't have the power to do it. The power comes at the cross. And it's always been obvious to me from this passage that Messiah would be punished to take away our sins and sorrows, right? He'll be wounded to take away our sickness and pain. But when I was studying it this time in the context of beauty, I realized that on the cross, Jesus gave up his glory and his majesty for our sake. And he became disfigured, unattractive, undesirable, rejected. Jesus became ugly for us, that we might receive his beauty. We can never call ourselves ugly. He took that upon himself, right? The Father had to turn away his face from his beloved Son as he bore the ugliness of sin. And he's taken it as far as the east is from the west. And now the Father's face is always and forever turned towards you. And just as he has set us free from the condemnation of sin and declared us righteous, he breaks the bonds of condemnation that tell us, you're not good enough, you're not beautiful enough, your eyes are not big enough, your cheeks, you know, your cheekbones are not defined enough, you're not tall enough, you're not toned enough, your parts and proportions are not good enough. And he says, it is finished. He said that on the cross. He declared, it's finished. That sort of talk, it's finished. You cannot talk that way about yourself. Because Christ, he declares you beautiful, desirable, acceptable. I would like to invite the worship team to come up now. And just ask that we're silent and listen to the song. It's the song where actually we don't sing it. It's the Father singing to us. And I want to ask that you would just spend time reflecting in what ways that I personally, ask yourself, how have I conformed to the image of this world? How have I allowed myself to believe that I'm not beautiful, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not acceptable? This condemnation of self. How we have put ourselves on a pedestal and use the gifts, right? The bodies, the beauty, the charm, right? That we have for our own manipulative reasons, right? To control, to make ourselves feel better. And just respond to his invitation, right? Because the process of transformation into the image of Christ, like, it's actually, after we make the decision and we say yes, it's passive. Like, he does it. He does that work in us, right? And Christ and all his fullness, that is his plan for you. That is your destiny. And the simplest way that we can think about being made in God's image is of being sons and daughters who look like their father. They carry a bit of the father in them. And they are the object of his love and his affection, right? Above everything else, the image of God describes how we are set apart from all creation, right? From everything that was created as his beloved, right? We are different from the magnificent waterfalls and deserts, the sunsets, the aurora. Like, God's creation is beautiful, but there's nothing in creation that God says, my beloved, the one I died for, the one I suffered for, the one I became rejected, despised, ugly for. Like, I did that for you, that you, your beauty will be restored. All right, the beauty of my Son. So thank you, worship team, for just leading us in the song. And then I think after one round of the song, I really want to open the mic to anyone who would just come up to the front, like, take courage. And as your hearts have been stirred in this message, just to pray over our congregation. Because, yeah, I just know that there are words out there in all of you that need to be released over us as a corporate body. And so I just ask that you take courage. Please step out. Pray for your sisters here, right? Impart the heart of the Father. Lisa will begin, and she'll wrap up our time with the benediction.